It is Palm Sunday, as you well know. This would have been the day that Jesus, according to the Jewish lunar calendar, came into Jerusalem, and where they would have triumphantly celebrated his coming. They thought of him as a political ruler and conquering king, and rather he came as the suffering servant. I think it's interesting. I probably don't want to draw too much out of this because sitting right there right now is kind of the first time I had thought about this. But when the nation of Israel was had come out of Egypt and God instituted the Passover to remember what he had done and how the angel of death had passed over their houses and saved them from death, this lamb that they were to slaughter and consume and paint the doorposts of the house with its blood, this lamb was told to be brought into their house and to live with them and to be a pet, essentially, for 4 days before they sacrificed it. Well, today was the day that Jesus would have come into the city. 4 days later, on a Thursday night, he would have been celebrating the slaughter of a lamb with his disciples. And so Thursday of this week will be Maundy Thursday. Actually, depending on whether you lived in the northern part of Israel or the southern part of Israel would determine whether or not you sacrificed that lamb and had your Passover meal on Thursday night or Friday night. But Thursday is Maundy Thursday is what we call it. It comes from a Latin word. Jesus on this Thursday told his disciples, "A new command I give to you." And in Latin, new command is mandatum novum. So mandatum, command, is where we get Maundy. So really, we call it Command Thursday, and that would have been the night that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. Of course, Good Friday being the day that he was crucified, and next Sunday we get to celebrate Easter, and I am so excited for that. Easter is my favorite holiday, hands down. The point of celebrating every other holiday is to get us to Easter, and so here we are, and I am excited. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you love us with a 1 Corinthians 13 love. And that in that love you sought to rescue us by giving us Christ, our Passover lamb. Father, help us this week to see how Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of Passover. How in the death of a lamb you passed over the firstborn of the nation of Israel, but how at Easter you slaughtered your firstborn as the Passover lamb so that you could pass over our sins and give us life. Father, let us see that he, in obedience to you, went to the cross and was crucified, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. And Father, we thank you that in the death of Christ, your justice is met, that you might be both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. And Father, we confess our belief. We confess that it's not our doing. We can do nothing, but that our belief is simply token of the fact that we confess and admit that we can do nothing to be saved, but need you to save us, and that you have completed it from beginning to end. Father, as we finish up these qualities of love here in 1 Corinthians 13, let us see Christ in it. Let us see his love for us. Let us see your love for us. And Father, let us then love you and love each other with this type of love. And so instruct us today through your word. Let the words that I say be true and accurate to your word, convicting to us, causing us to become conformed more and more into the image of Christ today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Follow along as we read chapter 13. This is probably the last time we'll read the chapter as a whole. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. See in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We're going to be finishing these 15 qualities of love today, which means we're going to have to look at five. And I think we can do that. There is a simplicity to these five verbs here that describe the action of love, but there is also a profundity to these five. And I am overwhelmed. I said this morning that I think my study here in 1 Corinthians 13 has been some of the most convicting study I have done as far as just simply preaching is concerned. And I realize how often I fail, but we do have a lot of ground to cover. So we're going to jump right in and we're going to look at the first. It's really actually two of the first five, but we're going to cover them in one point. And the first thing we see here in verse 6 is that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. This one and the next one are an interesting constructions of words in the Greek. And so I want to point out some of what they are. Rejoice here, love does not rejoice, is the Greek word kaire. It's going to be important because it is the root of the word that we see later when it says, but rejoices with the truth. And it simply means to be glad or to rejoice. And so I don't want to spend a bunch of time there, but one of the things that I think is really interesting is the next word. It does not rejoice. It is not glad at wrongdoing. The word here is eidikia, and its root is the word dike, which is punishment. This is that love does not rejoice over anything that is worthy of punishment, that is worthy of God's wrath. Love, for Ephesians 5:12 says that we shouldn't even name the things that the world does in secret. And here Paul is saying, we don't have any part in it either. Notice it does not say that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Biblical, godly, agape love has nothing to do in wrongdoing, but it doesn't even rejoice at wrongdoing. Love never looks at that which is worthy of punishment and seeks to enjoy it. There are, I think, many, many ways in which we could do this. But I think there are two that I want to focus on primarily that I think, number one, are very easy and very accessible ways for the church, for you, for me. I'm guilty at times of both, of rejoicing in sin. The first is gossip, which in and of itself is a monstrous sin. It harms people. It harms the reputation of people. But even if they're, we saw last week that love is not resentful, that it does not keep a record of wrongs, that it doesn't account for wrongs. And I said, whoever you have a list of things that you're keeping tabs of things that you don't like or things that they did or things that were wrong, and you want to reckon that with them, ask yourself, do you want God to reckon your account with him that way? Well, if love is not resentful and does not keep a record of wrongs, it should have nothing negative to talk about with anybody. This doesn't mean that we can't confront problems head on if we need to, but gossip is in and of itself is a sin. But I heard gossip defined by one pastor this way, that gossip is sin or vice lived out vicariously. Gossip is sin or vice lived out vicariously. So when we pick up People magazine or some kind of gossip TV show or whatever and read about, enjoy, take part in, rejoice over, entertain ourselves with the sins of others, we are rejoicing at that which is worthy of punishment. Gossip is delighting in the sin of others, even if the thing you talk about is something you disapprove of. It's still taking pleasure in talking about somebody else's sin. I think this can go a couple of ways. In one sense, it can be used pridefully to say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. In another sense, it can even be used to say, well, I'm glad that that person is getting what they deserve. That's pretty sad because sin only ever brings death and destruction. But gossip is sin or vice lived out vicariously. It is rejoicing and taking pleasure in the sin of someone else. And I think the second thing is television. When it comes to television, whether it be on the computer or on our TVs or at the movie store or whatever, on our phones even, we entertain ourselves with sin all the time. And we make excuses for it. Well, it's not that bad. Well, it could be worse. I don't think these are fitting excuses. One of the things that frustrated me most when I was working specifically with college students is how often they would get together to watch things that a generation ago would probably have considered pornographic. And they're doing it as a church group. And I would flat out tell them repeatedly, I wouldn't hide any punches, you should not be watching that. And yet they had no problem advertising it on TV. If you have access to HBO or Showtime and you're paying for it, that's problematic. Nudity, profanity, anything. Anything that entertains ourselves with sin. I don't know if this is still true today, but a decade ago, you know what the most religious television show was on TV? Probably a little more than a decade ago. The Simpsons. Because it made more references to religion, specifically to Christianity, than any other television show out there. I guarantee you Christianity was never being painted in an accurate or positive light on The Simpsons. They were mocking people who claimed to be Christians, mocking churches, mocking the faith, mocking God, really. Love, biblical agape love, never delights in sin. We've started a new catechism this week with Bradley. That's a scary word for some. Catechisms were developed early on in the church when most of the church didn't have a Bible. And because you didn't have a Bible and you didn't have access to truth, pastors would go and they would train people theologically, and they would use what was called a catechism, or they would catechize people by asking a series of questions and answers. Well, we talked a little bit about this morning. One of the first questions in almost every catechism is, how did God make you? And the answer is holy and happy. And there's this inherent connection in Scripture between that which is holy, that which is not worthy of punishment, but which is worthy of praise, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. These are the things we're to think on. And there was happiness connected to holiness. The following question is, what does sin bring? And the answer is death and destruction. Misery and ruin are always connected with sin, and happiness with holiness. When we get to heaven and there's no sin, there's no misery, there's no ruin, there's no destruction, there will be no tears, there will be no sickness, there will be no disease. When we take pleasure in sin, when we rejoice in sin, not only are we sinning vicariously and then bringing misery and ruin and death and destruction over our own lives, we're rejoicing over the death and destruction of others. We're rejoicing over that which is causing others either to be miserable if they are saved or to spend an eternity in hell if they're not. Love never delights in sin. It does not delight in what destroys others. It does not delight in what kills others. And particularly for us, it should never delight in what killed Christ. We say, thank you, Lord, for saving me from my sin and giving me a ticket to heaven, but now I'm going to wallow in it. I'm going to scorn the cross. I'm going to celebrate that which you had victory over. I'm going to celebrate and live in and love and talk about and delight and watch that for which you died. And I cannot see God from heaven approving of that. Love never rejoices at wrongdoing. And then we come to something really, really interesting. It's the only one in all of this list of 15 verbs, and it's the little word, but. It's an even shorter word in Greek, two letters, de. It's the only logical contrastive in the whole list. What is a logical contrastive? It sets two ideas one against the other. So you ask your wife, can I go shooting? Can I go hunting? Can I go golfing? Can I go wherever? And she says, yes, sure, you may go, but something else is coming, right? There's a contrast that comes after the but. There's always a contrast that comes after the but. And so while love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, what it does do is it rejoices with the truth. This specifically sets rejoicing with the truth against unrighteousness. Now remember, I told you that the word for rejoicing in the first half of this verse was kaire. This is soon kaire. It simply is the word kaire with the prefix for with attached to it. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with or in the truth. The believer has no association with wrongdoing, with evil, with what is unrighteous, but we should live in and have association with the truth. We have no partnership with sin, but we have an eternal partnership with the truth. Now, this to me is a bit of a strange logical contrast here. What I would expect to see as I read this is that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with righteousness, or rejoices with justice, or rejoices with holiness. But wrongdoing and truth don't seem to be opposites. If I were to ask you what the opposite of wrong was, you would say, and if I were to ask you what the opposite of truth was, you would say, a lie. But none of us would say that the opposite of wrongdoing was truth and the opposite of truth was right. Anyways, you get what I'm trying to say here. I lost my train of thought. It doesn't seem to make sense. It's not what I expect to see when I flip the coin. If you had a quarter and you turned it over and it had something different on the back, you would probably go, wait a minute. Something's different here. This just doesn't seem right when we turn it on its head. So why do we see, instead of righteousness versus unrighteousness or truth versus untruth, why do we see wrongdoing or unrighteousness set against truth? And the answer is because one is a cause and one is a symptom. The cause of unrighteousness is always a lack of truth. Now, I want to show us a few verses. You don't have to turn there. I'll read them to you. But I think there's a clear biblical pattern for this reality. Psalm 119:11, David says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have stored up what I know to be true about you in my heart so that my life will result in righteousness. Truth first in this verse, lack of sin or unrighteousness second. We see this frequently. In John 17:17, Jesus prays about his disciples. He says, and about the church, really about us, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify means to make holy. It's the absence of unrighteousness. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. So the word and the truth of the word is what results in sanctification. In Romans 12:1-2, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is how we live. This is what we do. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do we do that, Paul? How do we present our bodies to God in spiritual worship, holy and acceptable to God? He tells us how in the next verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but, there's the logical contrastive, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here again in Romans 12:1-2, righteous living results from right thinking. Ephesians 4:22-23 says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. How do we put off our old self and our old living and our old desires and our old corruption? And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Philippians 1:9 says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So the righteous are being made righteous by truth. There's many other verses that I could have added to this list. I've just given a sprinkling of them here. But in the mind of the biblical authors, truth results in righteousness, and righteousness never grows apart from the fertile soil of truth. In fact, quite the opposite, again, an oddly stamped coin, is that those who are unrighteous must, in order to be unrighteous, suppress truth. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Romans 1:25 says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator or the creature rather than the creator. So in order to get to idolatry, they had to exchange truth for a lie. This is where it started in the garden. Before any sin took place, a lie was accepted and began in the mind. Righteousness grows out of the fertile soil of truth, and unrighteousness always suppresses the truth. Unrighteousness is spiritual roundup. It's killing what is growing in the fields of God's truth. One commentator said this, love rejoices with the truth. The verb means to rejoice together. Love does not suppress the truth, Romans 1:18. Love does not exchange it for a lie, Romans 1:25. Love does not do anything against the truth, 2 Corinthians 13:8. And love does not become upset when faced with truth, no matter how uncomfortable it is, Galatians 4:16. Righteousness cannot grow apart from truth. God could have given us a whole lot of things. What he gave us was a book. You buy a car, you get a book. You become a Christian, you get a book. One other pastor said this, love cannot tolerate wrong doctrine. It makes no sense to say, quote, it doesn't make a great difference if people don't agree with us about doctrine. What matters is that we love them, unquote. This is the basic view of what is commonly called the ecumenical movement. But if we love others, it will matter a great deal to us whether or not what they believe is right or wrong. What they believe, here's why. Here is why this is so true. What they believe affects their souls. What they believe affects their eternal destinies. What they believe affects their representation of God's will, and therefore should be of the highest concern for us. It also affects the souls and destinies of those whom they influence. Saying that we love people and we don't love truth is like saying we care about a farmer's crop while spraying Roundup in it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. There is a logical contrast here between unrighteousness and truth. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Not just head truth, but heart truth and life truth, all truth. And now we get to the really, really awesome part. This is the most simple part of this chapter, and yet it is so profound. And I'm so excited about this part of the aspects of love. First off, point number two on your outline there, is that love bears all things. The verb here is stego. The noun is stege. And you know what the noun stege means? Of course you don't. That's my job. No, I'm just kidding. It means roof. The verb is to bear, but the noun is a roof. Love never rejoices at sin, but it is quick to put a covering over the repentant sinner. It never makes excuses for his sin. It never calls it sin, okay? God didn't stand up in heaven and say, well, your sin really is not that big a deal, and I don't mind. No, he sent his son to put a covering over it. And he is quick to cover the repentant sinner, like a mother spinning her child's actions into the best possible light. That's what love bears all things is. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Gossip is trying to uncover. Love covers up. Gossip, recording of wrongs, it's never love. Love, as we talked about in the definition of forgiveness, love accepts the consequences of someone else's actions and covers the repentant sinner in grace. Secondly, I'm going to point something out here. Notice that bearing things is in the present. While something is going on here, it has this present aspect that love bears with something that it shouldn't have to bear with, and yet does. And we move in the chiasm, this poetic feature here, from the present into the future. Love doesn't just bear all things. Love believes all things. Once love has covered the sinner in grace, it believes for the best possible outcome. It believes the highest good for the one whom it has covered with grace. John Calvin said that love will reckon it better to be imposed upon by its own kindness and easy temper than to wrong its brother by an unfriendly suspicion. Love assumes the best motives. Love considers innocent until proven guilty. And when proven guilty, it credits the best motives for the wrong actions. This is a double-sided coin. I kind of live in this world of, it doesn't matter what your motives are if you did something wrong. Well, if I'm the one who has been wronged, motives matter. If I'm the one who is doing the wronging, motives do not. We shouldn't ever wrong somebody and then sit back and say, well, I had good motives. We should simply be willing to say, what I did was wrong and harmful to you. and I'm sorry. But when we're the wrong one who is wronged, we should never look at people and say, well, I know you did what was wrong, but it's even worse because you meant and intended this. We should always spin the worst of actions with the greatest of motives. One pastor said this, if there is suspicion of guilt or motive, love will always opt for the most favorable possibility. Love always hopes for the most favorable possibility. Love believes the best things. And when belief or faith has run out, hope never does. Love hopes all things. We're still in the future here. In the present, we bear all things and then believe the best. But even when our belief in the best is disappointed, we never stop hoping. The parent of a backslidden child never stops hoping for their child's return to Christ. The spouse of an unbelieving spouse never gives up hope that their spouse might come to faith in Christ. In fact, my experience is that the spouse of any unbelieving spouse will look for hope in anything and every possibility. Love bears all things, and then it believes the best about all things. But even when our belief has run out, hope never does. John MacArthur said, and this is convicting, I'm going to warn you, said, when our hope becomes weak, we know our love has become weak. When our hope has become weak, it's because our love has become weak. Even when belief in the best is fully gone, when we've borne all things, when we have believed all things, when we've hoped all things, and even if our hope somehow disappoints, which we'll never be disappointed in God, love endures all things. This word endure is hupomene. It's a contract word. Hupa means by or under. And meno means to remain. It remains by. It remains under. It was a military term, actually, primarily, used of a group of military soldiers holding a position. It is to hold fast. It is to not give up. It is to not give up ground. Love doesn't retreat. It doesn't cut and run. It doesn't leave. It doesn't take off. It doesn't disappear. And it does not stop showing up. Love never stops enduring. There is no after for love. There is no such thing as after for love. Love bears the unbearable. Love believes the unbelievable. Love hopes what is hopeless, and love never ever stops showing up for relationship. Harry Ironside, a guy who I quote often, who is just growing on me more and more and more, the more and more I read of him, said this in combining these thoughts. He says, love thinketh no evil. How apt are we to make snap judgments of people? How apt are we to make snap judgments of people? One says, quote, I think everything she does is done ostentatiously, unquote. What business have you to be thinking those things? Love credits people with the best possible motives, and therefore, because of that, love hopeth all things. Love may see something upon which a very bad construction may be put, but it waits a moment and says, could I put a better construction on that? I will not put the wrong one if I can possibly find a good one. I will hope for the best. I will never be guilty of marring a brother or sister's reputation because of something said or done that looks unwise to me and yet might be innocent. That is love. And so love endureth all things. It is willing to suffer. For that is just the character of love. We have this chiasm of, if you've ever studied poetry, you know, you see things like A, B kind of patterns in poetry. This simple chiasm is an A, B, B, A pattern. Bears all things is in the present, believes and hopes all things is in the future, and endures is in the present. In the present, we bear the things that happen to us. We endure in relationship, always showing up. And in the future, we have belief and we have hope and we endure. And this is the gospel. This is what we celebrate at Easter, that Christ bore our sin and endured the cross. Love bears all things and endures all things. God has borne our sin and has endured the cross. Why? Why would he do that for us? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll see the answer to the question why. Why would God in the present bear our sins? Why would he endure the cross? What made Christ? As I think of this week where Christ entered into Jerusalem, where he walks into town and is accepted as this conquering king, and as palm branches are laid down at his feet, and as the nation of Israel, his chosen people, cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Why would they, within a week, turn on him? And what caused him to bear that? What caused him to remain? They tried to talk him into leaving. They tried to talk him into not going to Jerusalem. Why did he endure? We're told in Hebrews 12. We ought to note Hebrews 11, by the way, that by faith, Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Rahab and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all of these people who by faith endured. Why is this list of people who endured here in chapter 11? They're victors. They've won the prize. They're in glory. They stand as an example to us that it can be done, that we can bear all things, that we can endure. I know I've used the analogy before, but the modern sports picture is 22 people on a field who can, being watched by 90,000 in chairs who cannot. That is not the picture here. The stadium is not filled with people who can't run the race and win the prize. The stadium is filled with people who have already made it to the finish line, who are sitting in the stands cheering us on. You can do it. You can make it. You can bear. You can endure. Why? Why did they endure? Why did Christ endure? Now we get to chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus bear our sin and endure the cross? Because he believed the promises of God and hoped for the joy that was set before him. He believed God. And he hoped in what would come after he had endured, after he had borne the shame. Why do we bear with one another here? Why do we endure anything here? Why does love bear and endure? Because it believes the promises of God and hopes for what God has promised us. And we're told in Hebrews that hope never disappoints. Why does hope never disappoint? Two reasons. Because God cannot lie, and because he is omnipotent and therefore has all power to do that which he has promised. If God could lie and he was not, or if God could not lie and he was not omnipotent, he couldn't guarantee fulfillment of his promises. If he was a liar and omnipotent, we couldn't trust his promises either. But God, who cannot lie, has all the power in the world to accomplish his promises. Hope will never disappoint, as long as hope is placed in the right place. How did Jesus endure? He set his eyes on the prize for hope, for the joy that was set before him. How do we endure? Well, that's the next couple of verses. Look with me at verse 3. Consider, think about, know the truth. Consider as a thinking word. Consider him, that is Christ, who endured from such sinners, that's you and me, such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood like he has. We consider Christ. We think about Christ. We picture Christ, who had to bear our sin, who had to believe in God, who had to hope for joy, who had to endure the cross. If he can bear, believe, hope, and endure with the immense weight of sin that I have placed on him, who am I not to endure, not to bear, believe, hope, and endure the minuscule things that others may have placed on me? We consider him. We preach him. We read him. We sing him. We glorify him. This is what the conquering king of Palm Sunday came to conquer. Our sin. Our sin. He bore it, he believed God, he hoped for joy, and he endured the cross. We must never rejoice at wrongdoing. We must live in and rejoice with and be a part of the truth. And then if we have experienced and know the love of God and it's at work in us, it will move us to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. And when we get it wrong, we praise God that there is a roof for sin. That Jesus Christ has cast his blood over us and that it is covered. And that as God counts, as we saw in Romans 4 last week, not our sin, but our righteousness. My list in heaven, because of faith in Christ and what Christ has done for me, no longer has a list of sins for which God will mete out justice. My list just says righteous. If God's list towards us says righteous, so should our list towards each other. Father, we thank you that you sent the ultimate Passover lamb to cover us, to shelter us from your wrath, to put a covering over our sin, and then after our sin has been covered, to delight in and rejoice in us. You've made us your joy and your crown. You've wiped our sins so clean that in redemption you see us as your great prize. And we are grateful. Father, let us be loving people, patient, kind, not irritable, slow to anger, not keeping records of wrongs, quick to cover evil, delighting in the truth. Father, teach us to love like you love. Teach us to take your treatment of us as our cue for how to love others. That we might love each other with a deep and unsurpassing love that was bought by Christ, that is wrought in the Spirit, that is bound together by truth and is unshakable. Father, knit us together as a people purchased out of the world to you, as a body that is to function under the headship of Christ and that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Oh, Father, how often I fall short. How often I keep track or get weary or don't want to bear, or don't want to endure. Father, give us wisdom in knowing how to apply that, knowing that if we take our cues from you, wisdom and love is not tolerating everything, but delighting in righteousness. Make us a righteous and holy people for your glory and for our good. And we ask it in the name of our conquering, risen, crucified Savior. Father, give us great cause to celebrate this week. Let this week be a week filled with joy and delight at what Christ has done for us and over the redemption that you have purchased for us. And Father, as we grow in rejoicing, as we grow in celebration, as we grow in reverence for what you have done for us so many years ago this week, Father, let us come together to rejoice greatly with one another. That you might be our great reward, that you might be our highest joy and our greatest good. Be glorified in us this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.